Well, we'll begin with the opening hymn being number 39. Number 39. And Brother Peter will ask the blessing on the service right afterwards.
Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank you for all your many blessings towards us, for this wonderful convention and the fellowship contained therein. It's been a bountiful portion for us, and we thank thee for the blessing. We ask thy special blessing upon our brother Robert as he discourses to us, please bless him with a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that his words may be thy words, and that we may also receive what he has in store for us. Forgive our shortcomings, and we ask thy blessing upon those in beds of sorrow and sickness at this time, as thou knowest their needs. And we thank thee again for the special gift of thy dear Son. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.
Well, we're going to continue this afternoon, and with Brother Robert Bennett, we're so glad he accepted service. His title is God is Love. And there is a handout for this, so we'll try to get that out to everybody.
Well, first of all, we'd like to bring the love and greetings of your brethren at Salem. Most of them are here today, but there were certain ones that did stay home, so I want to make sure that their love was brought also. You know, while preparing for this discourse, I was somewhat amused by the irony of what happens up here at the podium. See, because here I stand before you, and for the next hour, my job is to tell you about a subject that you already know very well. In fact, compared to the world, you're somewhat of an expert at it. And yet here I am, attempting to tell you what you already know, and needing somehow to make it fresh and new and invigorating. But I have a basic problem, because this is not the first discourse that was ever made on love, and I'm sure it's not going to be the last. So how do I make it fresh and new? Well, I dare not tell you anything new. That wouldn't be right. But that's okay, because I don't really know anything new. Just that old, old story. So please bear with me as I attempt to state the obvious while reinventing the wheel. Now, the question that really ought to be asked is, why would anyone even bother with another discourse on love? After all, we have plenty of information on the subject, and we can all attest to its importance as a character trait. As fellow prospective members of the body of Christ, we understand that love is the primary force behind the divine plan. So if we all know so much about love, why bother going over it again? Well, my friends, it's precisely because it is such an important subject. Because ultimately love is the characteristic that will separate those that are approved of God from those that are not approved. And if we ask why this is so, well, the answer lies in our title, God is Love. Now, as you probably already know, that phrase, God is Love, comes from 1 John 4:8. Let's turn to that passage and read verses 7 through 11 in order to gain some idea of the context. And our reading will be from the Weymouth translation. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love has its origin in God. And everyone who loves has become a child of God and is beginning to know God. He who is destitute of love has never had any knowledge of God, because God is love. God's love for us has been manifested in that he sent his only Son into the world so that we may have life through him. This is love indeed. We did not love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Here we find a wonderful mini-discourse on love, packed full of important points for us to consider. But right now our interest lies in a particular expression. We would like for you to consider the curious wording of verse 8, that God is love. Now I know that you've all seen this many times before. Most likely you've quoted it, and it's a familiar thought. But just maybe, the familiarity obscures the importance and power of that phrase. To really appreciate it, let's consider the various ways that love is used here. As we analyze the passage, we find three things. First, in verse 7, we read that love has its origin in God. The King James translation says that love is of God, a slightly less descriptive but equally informative prepositional phrase. We get the message that love is that God is the source of love. Reprint 31:51 tells us, God is love, and since he was without beginning, so love was without beginning, because it is his character, his disposition, and as he endureth forever, so love will endure forever. Now next, in verse 9, we find another phrase that says, God's love for us, or in the King James, the love of God toward us. Here the word love is used as a noun. Love is stated to be a possession of God, something that God has. God has a love for us. And thirdly, the word is used as a verb in verses 10 and 11, that God loves us and that we in return love God. Now in our studies, this is the normal way that we think of love. First as a noun, love is an object or a character trait that we need to possess. Secondly, as a verb, as an action or a feeling resulting from our possession of love. It's an expression of the character trait. But now look again at verse 8. It describes love in a very unique way. It says that God is love. This wording implies a synonymous relationship between God and love, as though the two were exactly the same. And the wording we find in this verse is not an anomaly. Every Bible translation that I examined expresses this phrase in the same way, God is love. So here we have a particular insight about our Heavenly Father. Commenting on this thought, Reprint 54:17 tells us that God is the very personification of sympathy and love. And reprint 5210 adds, God is love in the sense that the term love represents the central principle of the divine character. There is nothing contrary to love in God. Yes, there is nothing contrary to love in God. In fact, love is so central to the character of God that reprint 5668 tells us that while God is all just and all powerful, we do not say that God is justice or that God is power, but that God is love. He uses his great power only as love dictates and approves. He uses his justice only in fullest harmony with his glorious attribute of love. Now, I found that last quote to be particularly interesting. So I went to my computer and I began to search the King James for various combinations of the words love and God and justice and wisdom and power. And sure enough, I found that while we can find certain passages, such as Psalms 89:14, that tell us that justice is the foundation of his throne, nowhere do we find a verse that states that God is justice. And we can find many examples where the scriptures tell us that God possesses wisdom and possesses power. And other scriptures tell us that God uses that wisdom and uses that power. We can even find scriptures that tell us that God gives to us of his wisdom, that he gives to us certain power. But nowhere do we find a passage that says that God is wisdom or God is power. Only in this one verse does our Heavenly Father associate himself so closely with any of the four attributes, and in this verse we read that God is love. Now, that's a surprisingly strong statement, and I learned that the hard way when I tried to present the thought to some brethren a while back. Either I did not explain it very well, or they missed the point because it caused a rather passionate discussion. These brethren took exception to the statement and insisted that there were scriptures that prove that God is justice, God is wisdom. Well, naturally, that caused me to go back and check my assumptions and give some further thought as to how the scriptures present the character and the attributes of our Heavenly Father. What did Brother Russell really mean by that statement in reprint 5668? You know, we tend to think of the four attributes of God as equal and balanced. So if we say that love, or that God is love, are we then saying that love is somehow superior to the other attributes? If we can find scriptures that say that God is love, but none that say that God is justice, are we saying that God is not justice? Surely that cannot be right. There are numerous scriptures that inextricably link the character of God to justice. But when we searched again, we could find no scriptures that state outright that God is justice. So in reprint 5668, when Brother Russell says that he uses his great power only as love dictates and approves, he uses his justice only in fullest harmony with his glorious attribute of love, does he mean that the role of power and the role of justice are inferior? Think about that statement. He uses his justice only in fullest harmony with his attribute of love. That statement would lead us to believe that somehow justice was bounded by love. Of course, on the other hand, we could certainly say that love was also bounded by justice, in the sense that divine love would never, could never, do anything that was unjust. So somehow, love and justice are limited, each by the other. In reprint 23:28, we find this balance described like this. The scriptures assure us that God is love, and that justice is the foundation of his throne or government. Since God himself is love, he can do nothing that can be derogatory or opposed to love. And since his government is founded upon strictest justice, he can do nothing that would not be in harmony therewith. His own character and law are the bulwarks on either side of the subject, each as high and as strong as the other. Do you know what a bulwark is? It's a fortified wall or a structure that's built to resist attack, especially cannon fire. So in this paragraph, we're given the image of love and justice as two very large and impassable structures. Between them is the government that we call the kingdom of God. Between them, both love and justice operate in perfect harmony, each with the other. And beyond the walls, neither will go. One will not exceed the limits of the other. However, this still leaves us unanswered the question of why love is so often presented as the superior attribute. Well, earlier I read only a sentence from reprint 5668. Let me read the entire paragraph to you now, and you'll find it on the handout. Why is this quality of love made so prominent in the Word of God? We answer, because it is the first thing, the most important thing, the principal thing. It is the fulfilling of God's law, and indeed the sacrificial love enjoined upon God's saints of this age goes even beyond the requirements of the perfect law. But why is love put first? It is not because God arbitrarily placed it, not because he exercised his power of fiat and declared that it should be first. No, it is because no other quality of character is so lovely, so beautiful, so productive of happiness and joy, so great a blessing to all upon whom it operates. It is the very essence of God's character. God is love. This quality particularly represents his personality. While God is all just and all powerful, we do not say that God is justice or that God is power, but that God is love. He uses his great power only as love dictates and approves. He uses his justice only in full harmony with his glorious attribute of love. Love is the mainspring of all his doings. So yes, dear friends, love is the fulfilling of the law because, as the Apostle tells us in Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And love is the fulfilling of the law because, as the paragraph says, no other quality of character is so lovely, so beautiful, so productive of happiness and joy, so great a blessing to all upon whom it operates. This is why we read that God is love. This is why the paragraph says that love is the mainspring of all his doings. And this is why we read in reprint 5210, all of his justice is in harmony with his love. There is no exercise of justice or power in an evil sense, for all his attributes work together for good to all his creatures. Yes, dear friends, all his attributes do work in harmony, but love is the motivating force. Now, of course, we understand that we can only see this attribute of divine love through the eyes of our faith. For all their rhetoric about love, the majority of the world does not really recognize divine love. If you doubt that, consider how easy it would be to come up with a list of times and events in the past 6,000 years that seem to contradict this idea of divine love. For example, consider the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. What did they know about God's love? Not much. They knew about sin, and they experienced destruction, but they knew nothing of divine love. As Bible students, we realize that in this current dispensation, there's precious little manifestation of divine love. In fact, in reprint 880, Brother Russell argues that in the current age, there's only one visible proof of divine love. In that article, he points out that we could offer abundant visible proof of divine power or divine wisdom. Just look at the world around us. We could point to the heavens and see the vastness of the universe. We could point to the earth and see the beauty and majesty everywhere, from sweeping panoramas to the intricate details seen only through a microscope. We could point to the myriad forms of life and the delicate balance of the various ecosystems. Certainly, there is no lack of visible proof of God's power or God's wisdom. Well, then, what about his justice? Here, too, we have plenty of visible evidence. Just look at the aches and pains and the sorrows of the fallen human condition, brought on by the process of sin and the sentence of death. We could point to the innumerable ways that mankind mistreats his fellow man as proof of continuing violation of God's law, as well as the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the unchangeableness of divine justice could be shown by the fact that 6,000 years have elapsed and still the sentence stands. But where is the proof of divine love? Well, Reprint 880 argues that in this age, God has chosen to offer only one visible proof of his love. We find that evidence in the form of a man, in the form of Christ Jesus and his voluntary sacrifice. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now note that this verse says that God so loved the world. It does not say that God had justice for the world, nor does it say that God, in his wisdom and power, sent his Son. No, it says that love was the motivating force behind the ransom, that God so loved the world. However, we know that divine love cannot and will not arbitrarily reverse the sentence of divine justice against mankind. No, that judgment would stand forever unless a ransom could be found to become the substitute for Adam. And so coming back to the passage that we read in the beginning, 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the satisfaction for our sins. Or in the words of hymn 62, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost he offers free to all. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. E'en now by faith I claim him mine, the risen Son of God. Redemption by his death I find, and cleansing through his blood. Dear friends, in the next age, the love of God will be demonstrated in very real and practical ways, so that none will have any doubt of its existence. But in this age, divine love can only be seen through faith in that ransom. Now, this thought about love as the motivating force behind the ransom brings up another question. If the provision of the ransom is proof of divine love, then what shall we say about the love of that individual who would actually become the ransom? Well, let's go back to something that Brother Russell said about love in Reprint 5668. No other quality of character is so lovely, so beautiful, so productive of happiness and joy, so great a blessing upon all upon whom it operates. It is the very essence of God's character. Love is the essence of God's character. That's a very powerful statement. That's why we say that God is love, because love is the very basis of his character, the very core of his being. Everything that our Heavenly Father does is done from the standpoint of love. His justice is in full harmony with his love. His wisdom and his power operate within the boundaries set by his love. Again, in Reprint 5668, love is the mainspring of his doing, of all his doings. But now, let's take this simple statement that God is love and consider it in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In this passage, the apostle compares our Lord Jesus to the Heavenly Father. And in the third verse, he calls him the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Well now, if Jesus is the express image of the Heavenly Father, and God is love, then it must be true that Jesus is love. Of course, that's not such a large leap of logic. Who among us would disagree with the statement that love was the essence of the character of Jesus? However, let's not leave this to mere supposition. Let's take another look at Hebrews 1, verse 3, where we saw the phrase that Jesus was the express image of his person. There are two Greek words that we want to consider. The first is translated by the word person. It's the Greek word hypostasis, and that is Strong's 5287. And this is the same word that is translated substance in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance, the hypostasis of things hoped for. This word conveys the thought of a setting under, a support, a foundation. In an abstract sense, it can be translated as the basis or the essence. Therefore, we could substitute the words in Hebrews 1:3 so that the passage might read that Jesus is the express image of our Heavenly Father's substance, the express image of his essence. And since we just said that the essence of our Heavenly Father was love, that would mean that Jesus is the express image of love. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? But this passage offers us even more. There's another Greek word here. The King James uses two words to translate it, where the King James says that Jesus was the express image of our Heavenly Father's essence. The Greek uses only one word. And that Greek word is Strong's 5481. And this is the only place in the New Testament that it is used. It means an engraving or an exact copy, as if it were created by a die or a stamp. And interestingly enough, the pronunciation of this word, according to Dr. Strong, is Kar-Oktar. Of course, if we play with that pronunciation a little bit, we get Kar-Oktar character. Well, what do you know? Jesus is the engraving, the exact copy, the character of our Heavenly Father's essence. Jesus is love. But wait a moment. Let's think about what this means. 1 John 4:8 told us that God is love, and Hebrews 1:3 said that Jesus was an exact copy, an engraving of that character. What then does it say about us? After all, in the words of Romans 8:29, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. At some point in time, then, it must also be said of us that we are love, that each and every one of us has love as the very essence of our character. And this thought is confirmed for us in reprint 51:24. Quote, "In the scriptures, the word love is used to express the complete whole and grand and glorious qualities which make up the perfection of Jehovah. God is the personification of love. To whatever extent one possesses this quality of love, to that extent, he has character likeness to God. Whoever is fully in God's likeness may be said to be love, for love is the great principle which represents most fully the divine character." End of quote. Now, if you consider that thought for any length of time, you'll probably begin to panic. As God is love, so we are to be love? How can that be, that we should ever reach that kind of a goal? It's too high. We're not able. But oh no, my friends, we are assured that it is indeed possible. Reprint 46:63 tells us, "Not only is this a possible attainment, but we can conceive of no other condition being acceptable to God in harmony with our calling. He has called us to be his church, his royal priesthood, that he might fit and prepare us for the great work of blessing all the families of the earth as members of the body of Christ. Surely God could ask nothing less than that our hearts, our intentions, should be in accord with the principles of righteousness, and that these principles should control our daily lives. End of quote. We're also aware that this requirement of love, as the essence of our character, is not limited to those of the church class. Reprint 2607 tells us that in the coming kingdom, when man is restored against the image of God, very good, man also will be a living expression of love. So yes, dear friends, every being that finds continuing life in the government of our Heavenly Father will be required to have love as the basis of their character. So if we wish to be part of that kingdom, then we too must have love as the essence of our character. Which brings us to the obvious question. How do we do this? How do we get to the point where it can be said of us that love is the essence of our character? Well, one of the first things we need to learn is pointed out to us in reprint 4662, where Brother Russell comments that, quote, it is not what we can do, but what the Lord can do in us and for us. The Apostle's words in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 are, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. It is the Lord's doing. We can accomplish very little for ourselves, and the sooner we learn this, the better. The spring of our love must come from the fountain of love and grace and truth, from God, for God is love. This reprint article goes on to point out that there are various agencies and channels which God uses to accomplish this increase in love. Continuing in the article, we read, one channel or agency is the Word of God, another is divine providence, another is the fellowship of the body of Christ, the saints. The Lord uses all of these agencies in causing our love to increase and to abound. First, His Word, the basis of our faith and hopes, is also the basis of our love. For by giving ear to His Word, we taste and see that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is loving, and in proportion as we see His love manifested and discern His gracious character, in the same proportion we have before us the pattern toward which we are to aim. End of quote. So, if the Word of God is a primary source where we might learn of love, let us not neglect the lessons presented to us there. And when we do turn to the Scriptures to see what they have to say about love, one of the first things we notice is that the Bible presents a certain hierarchy of love. At the very top of the list, the Bible requires us to have a love for our Heavenly Father above all else. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. This commandment is repeated in the New Testament in three of the four Gospels. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And certainly as a part of our love, the Heavenly Father, we are encouraged to have a love for the principles of His government. Micah 6, verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Of our Lord Jesus it was said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. If we are to have love as the essence of our character, should not the same be said of us? The second highest love, we are told, is very much like the first. In Matthew 22:39, Jesus tells us that the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This love is to be an unbiased love for the entire world of mankind, our neighbors. We're to love them as ourselves. But the stranger that dwelleth among you shall be as one born among you, and ye shall love him as thyself. Leviticus 19:34. And this love for our neighbor extends even to those who oppose us, to those who are our quote-unquote adversaries. Luke 6:35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind and unthankful to the evil. I'm sorry, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. That didn't sound right the first time. And the reason we are to love our enemies is because God loved us, even when we were enemies and strangers to him. Remember the passage that we read at the beginning, 1 John 4:10 and 11? Herein is God, not that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Yes, dear friends, this love should extend to all mankind and even to God's creation. Now, there's something in this hierarchy of love that we want to notice. It's not obvious in the English translation, but in each of the New Testament scriptures that we just quoted, the word translated love was either the Greek noun agape or the Greek verb agapeo. Thou shalt love, that's Strong's 25, agapeo, the Lord God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. As you know, there are two Greek words that are frequently translated love. The first comes from Strong's 5384, philos. It expresses dearness or fondness and has many variations, such as filio, to have affection for, and Philadelphia, brotherly love or brotherly kindness. The difference between agape and filio is very important to us. Filio love comes to us naturally. It's the type of love we know best. We love those who are close to us. We love those who love us in return. This is something that even the world experiences. Brother Russell calls this type of love duty love. Generally, it's a reciprocated type of love based in our emotion and focused on an individual or sometimes a thing. Romans 12:10. Be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Be ye kindly affectioned, Strong's 5387, Philostorgus, to cherish one's kindred. With brotherly love, Strong's 5360, Philadelphia, fraternal affection. Agape love, on the other hand, is often described as disinterested love. The idea is not that this love has no interest in its object. The idea is that agape is not based in emotion. It's dispassionate, altruistic. Agape is detached from our emotion so that we might accomplish the greater good, even when there is no reciprocation. The King James Version often uses the word charity to translate agape. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, that's Strong's 26, agape, benevolence, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In one sense, the word charity is actually a better translation than the word love, because it more closely expresses the meaning of agape. Charity is the act of doing good for others and expecting nothing in return. Reprint 26, 48 describes the difference between these two types of love. Quote, we are to distinguish then between natural love and the love of God. All mankind has some share at least of natural love, self-love, love for family, love for friends. Our Lord, speaking of this kind of love, implies that it is not the love of God, saying that if ye love them that love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. The love of God, therefore, is a different kind of love to that which is common to the natural man, and we need to be directed into it, to grow or develop in it, as the Apostle testifies, saying, the Lord direct your heart into the love, agape, of God. We are directed into this love through the divine word, which brings our attention to the peculiarity of God's love as distinguished from that of natural fallen man. While love in the natural man is more or less selfish, even in the very best exercise of it, on behalf of friends, God commendeth his love toward us as being of a superior kind, in that while we were yet sinners, aliens, strangers, enemies through wicked works, under his gracious loving plan, Christ died for us. This kind of unmerited, sacrificing love is wholly different from anything that is known to the fallen humanity. End of quote. One of my favorite illustrations of the difference between these two words is found in the account when our risen Lord appeared to his disciples after they had returned to the fishing business. In John 21, verses 15 through 17, Peter is asked if he still loved the Lord. As we read the account, let us pay attention to the words that are used. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest, that's Strong's 25, agapeo, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love, that's Strong's 53:68, filio, love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest, agapeo, thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love, filio, thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, filio, thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, Filio, thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. The first two times that the Lord asked Peter if he still loved him, the Lord used the word agapeo, as if he were asking if Peter had this higher, self-sacrificing love. But Peter had learned his lesson. He was not boastful as before. Peter merely replied that he had the filial love. The third time he asked, Jesus also used the word filio, as if to ask, Do you even have a filial love for me? And this is what grieved Peter so. Remember, the first requirement in order to be accepted as a follower of Jesus is to have a strong filial love for him. Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth, filio, father or mother more than me, is not worthy of me. And he that loveth, filio, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. You see, we enter this narrow way with a strong filial love for our Lord. Agape love is only developed in us as we progress. And as Peter learned, agape love does not come easily. Peter would later write that agape love was something that needed to be added to our faith. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness Philadelphia, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape. This idea that agape requires growth is repeated in other scriptures. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. By calling love the fruit of the Spirit, the apostle lets us know two things. First, that love comes as a result of the Holy Spirit. But of course, we already knew that, because earlier we had read that in 1 John 4:7, it said, love has its origin in God. And the second thing we learn from Galatians is that love is a fruit. In other words, it's a growth or development as a result of the Spirit, as opposed to a gift or an instantaneous endowment. Reprint 44:44 confirms this thought. Love is not a gift, but a growth, a fruitage which must be developed in the garden of our souls and be tended with much care in order to its proper development. End of quote. So agape love, divine love, is something that we need to work on, something that we need to expend effort in order to gain. As we read in reprint 51:24, here we see displayed the wisdom of God. Development is a gradual work. With those that have the earnest desire and the determined zeal for righteousness, which God wishes them to have, every word and every act has something to do with the development of this quality of love. Our Heavenly Father does not expect us to acquire perfection of love in the flesh, for its weaknesses and imperfections will not permit us to do so. But He expects to find in those who will be members of the body of Christ that earnestness of spirit and faithful endeavor which demonstrate that had they perfect bodies, they would always manifest love. End of quote. Now, did you catch that phrase in the middle, that every word and every act has something to do with the development of this quality of love? If only we could keep this thought in front of us, what an encouragement it would be. In the Diaglot, 1 Corinthians 16:14 reads, "Let all your deeds be done in love, in agape." And reprint 1789 tells us that love delights to bless. Against its pure and benevolent instincts, there is no law. That it delights in the largest development and most rapid progress of every individual. Yes, this agape love looks to the best interest of others. Hebrews 10:24 tells us to consider one another, to provoke unto love, unto agape, and good works. Reprint 51:25 adds, "Love should say and do those things that will incite to loving words rather than to stir up bitterness." And in reprint 57:70, we find this encouragement. How important it is in the very short time which yet remains to us that we be fully awake and apply ourselves most diligently to the cultivation of the God-like, Christ-like disposition of love. The love which seeks, above all else, the glory of God, which is kindly affectionate toward the brethren, which rests in the precious promises, which trusts fully in the dark as well as in the light, and which has no shadow of doubt that all the good things promised in God's word shall be fulfilled. So, brethren, in the words of Jude 1:21, let us keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. We know that our Heavenly Father has made all the provision whereby we may know of love. We also know that it is up to us to keep ourselves in that love of God. Development of agape love is a matter which requires our attention. It can only be developed when we seek to practice it in our daily affairs of our life. Let us therefore permit the love of God to constrain us daily to sacrifice ourselves in the service of our Lord. Let us permit the love of the brethren to so fill our hearts that, as the Apostle expresses it in 1 John 3:16, we may be glad to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let us also permit a sympathetic love for mankind, for all the groaning creation, to exercise our hearts and make us more kind, generous, more loving. Let us more and more perfect this God-like love, so that it might be said of us that the essence of our character is love, just as the essence of the character of our Heavenly Father is love. And I'd like to close by reading 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not agape, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape envies not. Agape vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Agape never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When as a child I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. And now abideth hope, agape, faith, hope, agape, these three. But the greatest of these is agape. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Appreciate those thoughts, and really important thoughts. We want to not miss this particular lesson on love. Keep that always in our heart and mind. We're going to close with hymn number 165, and then Brother Robert can close in prayer.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the past hour and messages that we have from Thee on this subject of love. We pray that we might walk more in Thy footsteps to gain more of this loving disposition so that it may become the essence of our character also. We thank Thee for Thy blessings and over the convention, and we ask Thy continuing guidance in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.